Our scripture reading now is from 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 9 and going to verse 18. Now we're breaking right into the middle of a story here. The most immediate context is that Elijah has fled for his life from Queen Jezebel, has run all the way from Israel down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, and he's hiding. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night, and I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Psalm 1:1. God's blessing is on those who do not sit with scorners. Those who scorn God, scorn his law, scorn often even the very idea of truth and of right and wrong. Now, what do you do if you find yourself sitting in such a context and you didn't quite expect or intend to be there? Well, almost always the best thing is to get up and leave. I will tell you a story. My first cousin, Paula, when she was a young school teacher, was invited with her husband to a party of a number of other young school teachers. And as the evening went on, at one point, suddenly the music changed. The lights dimmed. She was standing there in the kitchen, and here was another young teacher with very little on. And as she was trying to figure out what is this about, Mo, her husband, came, took her by the elbow, and steered her right out the front door. That was the right reaction. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2 says, "Don't join a lynch mob." It's as clear as could be. Do not join a lynch mob. You may not be able to stop one, but don't join one. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Don't join a gang." You have some friends come to you and say, "Hey, we've got something for you to sell." We'll make it worth your while. Hey, we have found an easy way to get into people's houses. Join us. What you do is discussion, bad idea. Negotiation, bad idea. Turn your back and walk away. This morning's sermon is entitled, as you have no doubt carefully read your bulletins, No. What are you doing here? And I want to look at three instances in the Bible in which God asked about that question, what are you doing here? And we start with Elijah. Do you notice that was exactly the question that we just read? Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah had been in the right place. He had gone to King Ahab, married to a foreign queen by the name of Jezebel, and at God's command had said, it will not rain on this earth except by my word. And then for 3.5 years, Elijah had hidden, as God told him to, first by a brook and then outside of Israel. And then the day came and God said, now go show yourself to Ahab. So he did. And he commanded Ahab, and Ahab obeyed, gather everybody on Mount Carmel. And all the prophets were there. And there was a great contest between Elijah on the one hand, the remaining prophet of the Lord, and the prophets of Baal. And God's fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had laid. And the prophets of Baal jumped around, cut themselves, carried on. They were a great show, but their God did not answer. And although we are constantly told not to mock other religions, if you read the text, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal before praying to the Lord God of Israel. And then rain came, and Elijah ran back to Jezreel, the capital. And when Jezebel heard what Elijah had done, she sent word, by this time tomorrow, you're a dead man. And then Elijah ran for his life. And along the way, God actually helped him. So with God's help, Elijah runs all the way down to Mount Sinai. It's a number of days run. He gets down there and he hides in a cave. And God comes to him with the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? And can you hear Elijah's voice now? This is the great prophet Elijah. His voice drips with self-pity. I have been zealous for you. Subtext. So God, where have you been? I have been zealous for you. They've torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets. I am left. And they're trying to kill me too. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. The Bible has no patience with self-pity. Sometimes I hear Christians in this country lament the horrible state of this country, and I basically have two answers. One, are you kidding me? What if you had lived in Japan in 1938? What if you had lived in Germany in 1942? What? And you can go on and on and on. And the other is self-pity. You are the beloved of God. He has loved you from all eternity. In Jesus Christ, he chose you. He led you to repentance. He gave you the gift of faith. He tells you to love him, and he promises you that you will be with him for all eternity. Self-pity and victim status have nothing to do with Christian thinking, if it's Christian. And Elijah is wallowing in it. So what does God say to Elijah? Well, he skips the whole speech that I just gave, and he says, Elijah, go home. You have work to do. You are to anoint a new king of Syria. You are to anoint a new king of Israel, and you are to anoint a new prophet. And actually, as things work out, they happen in the opposite order. And by the way, Elijah, you're not alone. There are still 7,000 in Israel. You are not alone. There are still 7,000 in Israel. My first year in college, as far as I knew, I was the only believer on the Swarthmore College campus. I was wrong, but that's what I understood. And it was only my second year that I said something in class that indicated that I was a believer. And a girl in the class came running up to me after class and said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "We have a Bible study that meets once a week. Would you like to join us?" There are yet 7,000. Let me tell you a different story. When somebody that you know named John was at Swarthmore College, his 1992, the InterVarsity group decided to evangelize the entire campus. And they arranged for 10 lectures to deal with 10 myths concerning Christianity. And then they made themselves truly obnoxious over the whole campus. So the first myth was that all religions teach the same thing. And being the good students they were, they went hunting through the texts and found absolutely contradictory statements, and they plastered them every place. You couldn't go to the bathroom without reading what Buddha said compared to what Jesus said. So at the first talk, which I gave, the place was packed. Well, I'm going to skip that. That was an interesting evening. They'd also gotten permission to sort of imitate the... it was kind of an imitation of the Chinese. There at the center place in the main building, they had a great big whiteboard for people to make comments in response to the lectures. I, by the way, was a bigot. So, and then there was a back and forth. And then somebody put up there and said, "Who are the students responsible for this whiteboard? Will they sign their names?" And the InterVarsity group, they all signed their names. Now, what I want you to get is what followed. As the weeks went by, more and more students signed their names. People that had nothing to do with InterVarsity, people that those in InterVarsity knew nothing about, when it came right down to it, and the campus was getting divided, they had to put their names up there also. You see, wherever you are, God has his own. And you may not know them, and they may not even know you, but shame on you if they don't. No, Elijah, you are not alone. Knock off the self-pity. I have 7,000 still. What are you doing here? I have work for you to do. Go do it. The second person where the question comes, "What are you doing here?" that I want to talk about, is Adam, our first parent. You see, the first man and the first woman were in the wrong place when evening came and God would come to the garden and talk with them. What was the wrong place? They were hiding. All parents have had the experience of children having done wrong and then hide. So they were hiding. But of course, one cannot hide from God. And he asked the question, "Man, where are you?" By the way, that is a very hopeful question. If you're a child hiding because you've done something wrong, and your parents decide just to let you hide for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday because they're done with you, that's awful. Child, you are glad if your parents come looking for you, even if a spanking is going to accomplish it, and they're going to say, "I am not proud of you." So God says, "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve come out in fig leaf clothing. They must have looked ridiculous. God says, "What are you doing?" And they have a conversation. I'm going to skip the whole conversation. I think you probably know it. But I want to point out that, of course, the last one God speaks to is the serpent who had tempted, and then the wife and the husband had disobeyed God. Do you remember the threat that God gives to the serpent, or one might call it a promise? The seed of the woman, meaning the child of the woman, whom you deceived, that one is going to crush your head. Just imagine just stepping on a snake's head. That's what's being talked about. And the snake will bruise his heel. Now that was said to Satan. Adam and Eve overhear it. It's often called by theologians the first preaching of the gospel. It is interesting, isn't it, if that's the case, that the first preaching of the gospel is to Satan. To the serpent. But I want you to think about what is implied in that curse on Satan. There is another thing that God is actually telling Adam and Eve to do. Just like God told Elijah, go do this and this and this. What's implied in what God says to Adam and Eve about what they should do? They have to obey the very first commandment ever recorded in the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. They're supposed to have children. If they don't have children, because the time's not right, if they don't have children, because they still have college debts to pay off, if they don't have children, because they don't own a house yet, if they don't have children, because they're still in the middle of their education, if they don't have children, because they're not sure the ground will now bring forth enough food, because the ground has been cursed for God's sake, if they don't have children, well then, what seed is going to crush the head of the serpent? And I think one of the more sure signs of Adam and Eve's genuine repentance after they have left the garden is they begin obeying God. And they have a son. And he's a disaster. He's named Cain. And they have a second son. And he's named Abel. And he's a good man. And Cain kills him. And Adam and Eve keep obeying and keep obeying and keep obeying. Their third son is named Seth. Seth has a long later descendant named Noah. Noah has a descendant named Abraham. God promises in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham has a grandson named Jacob who has 12 sons. Jacob has one son who wanders in his youth named Judah. Have you ever wondered why that one chapter, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, there's one chapter devoted just to Judah behaving badly. And then Judah is the one who speaks like Christ when the time comes to it. And he says to Joseph, his brother, whom he does not yet know, who is now the ruler of Egypt, concerning the, this is a long run-on sentence, concerning their younger brother, Benjamin. Take me, but let him go. Take me, but let him go. And isn't that exactly the spirit and the reality of Jesus? He died, and we are let go. And so, Judah has a descendant named David, the man after God's own heart, but a flawed king. And David finally has a descendant named Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Have you noticed that as you begin reading the books called the Gospels? By the way, if somebody says to you, what's the Gospel? You say, well, I can give you a short version, but if you want the full version, read Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. They're the Gospels, right? Have you noticed that at the very beginning, we have a repeat of the Garden of Eden? Only now, Jesus is in far worse circumstances than Adam was in the garden. He's out in the wilderness, and Satan tempts him. That's how the Gospels begin. We have the birth and the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, but we have, at the beginning of them, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, and he is tempted of Satan for 40 days. The three we read about are just the finale, so to speak. And Jesus does not sin. What if Adam and Eve had not obeyed? Thinking about this a little more and other things in the news, it became obvious to me, really obvious, you know, Satan hates babies. Every baby now born reminds Satan that a baby whom he tried to kill 2,000 years ago but failed because God had his parents take him down to Egypt first, but Herod killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and down. That baby has defeated him. I have chosen today to give stories about John because he's not here, so it's safe. So when John was born in a clinic in Nicosia, Cyprus, halfway between midwife at home and hospital, so in a clinic. Shortly after his birth, in came a woman dressed all in black, obviously an old widow, and she had an incense thing. She was like this. Perfumed the room with the burning incense. As I remember, the reactions were, first, well, isn't that nice? Second, what was that all about? Inquiry. She is trying to ward off the evil eye of demons. Well, that sounds superstitious to us. But I've now had a third thought. There's a deep truth under there, and you can find it in a lot of Grimm's fairy tales as well. Satan hates babies. And we need to pray for every baby that is born, that God will claim that child as his own and not allow Satan to destroy body or soul. Actually, Satan's the enemy of marriage, and he loves abortions. He's actually rewritten Genesis 1:28. Did you know that? Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. All you need to do is add a few subordinate clauses and you have rewritten the verse. Be fruitful and multiply when it is convenient. Be fruitful and multiply when the time is right. Be fruitful and multiply when all is ready. I have a very, very discouraging word for everybody out here concerning having babies when you are married. I'm going to leave the unmarried aside. We'll assume the marriage. It is never the right time to have a child. Right? If you are genuinely waiting for that right time, it will never, never come. And I know couples who were waiting and waiting and waiting for the right time and turned around and they were in their mid-40s. No, Satan has successfully, even within the Christian church, amended Genesis 1:28 because he hates babies. So that we think, it says be fruitful and multiply when you choose to. You see, the choice rhetoric, not the full-blown, most evil version, but the choice rhetoric has invaded the Christian church quite successfully in the last 100 years. Finally, concerning Adam, I think at every time God asks everyone, where are you? What are you doing here? Maybe you've even had that experience as a Christian. Let's say it is the Lord's Day morning and you roll over and you're tired because you were up too late on Saturday. And the alarm goes off and you hit the pause button and you roll over again and then you sleep and you look up and it is too late to go to church today. A voice at some level should be saying in your head, what are you doing here? Or more simply, where are you? Everyone who is a member of the Christian church has said, 1/7 of my time belongs to the Lord. We're to gather for his worship. That's why he has saved us. And be here every Lord's Day. If you're really sick, you can't come, of course. But here was the rule of thumb that we always followed. Healthy enough to go to work, healthy enough to come to church. Now, I think on an even deeper level, everyone hears, where are you, at some point in their lives. And many, to their eternal sorrow, will find that when they play deaf to their own destruction. Parents have the same experience, of course, with their children. Sometimes parents speak to children and they play deaf. We had one child who played deaf so successfully that we would finally have to take his head, turn it like this, put a hand on each ear, and speak directly to the face. I want to talk about a third case of the question, what are you doing here? And this is one which really, really evokes the sympathy of almost all Christians. After Jesus was buried, and at dawn on the first day of the week, there were a number of the women who had traveled with Jesus from Galilee, full of hope and full of love, had stayed with him while he was crucified, while most of the disciples had long since disappeared. And they were going to anoint his body, his dead body, and finish the burial properly. And why were they going to the tomb? Well, of course, because they loved him. But there was a deeper reason. They were going to the tomb because they did not believe him. What had Jesus said to them? They knew this. Actually, it was so public that even the chief priests knew this. On the third day, I will rise. And where had he told them to go? Meet me in Galilee. So when they go into the tomb and the body's not there, they don't remember still what he said because they did not believe him. They are perplexed. God speaks to them through a messenger, an angel. And the angel asks this version of the question, what are you doing here? Their question is, why do you seek for the living among the dead? Why seek for the living among the dead? And Matthew records, they reminded him, don't you remember that he said he would rise on the third day and he would meet you in Galilee? And then they gave the women a job to do. God doesn't save anybody without giving us a job to do. And the job in this case was run and tell his disciples that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. And when they get there, the disciples don't believe. And so Peter runs and John runs and you know the rest of the story. And there's nobody in the tomb. Why? Because Jesus told the truth. And he carried it out. I would like to see any of the modern faith healers today pull that one off. Are you the right place? That's a good question to ask yourself periodically throughout life, maybe even throughout the day. The right place is living before God's face, doing what He gave you to do. That's the right place. Some people have particular instructions. Elijah, go anoint these three people. That's your job. The women, go and tell the men. That's your job. Adam and Eve implied, a child will crush your enemy and God's enemy. Go have children. And of course, that command still applies to all. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But what's God's very first work that He asks of us? The Jews at one point asked Jesus exactly this question. He had fed 5,000. Everybody, well, I tell you, welfare. He fed 5,000 men and their families, and they said, let's make him king. We vote for you. Jesus hid. The disciples rode off. The crowd followed them around the lake, and they found Jesus. Where have you been? And they have a long conversation. It's in John chapter 6. And Jesus says, well, do the works of my Father. Well, what's that, they ask. He says, the work is to believe on Him whom He has sent. That is the first work. And the second one is to confess Him openly. Jesus said, if you confess me openly before men, I will confess you openly before my Father. But if you do not confess me openly before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, for if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. So that is your work. To believe, to confess, and to do what God has given you to do, whether common to all humanity or particular to yourself. Where do you sit? Where do you stand? Where do you walk? Blessed are those who sit at the feet of Jesus, who follow the way of Jesus and how He taught us to live. And when life gets hard and there seems to be nothing you can do, you still stand. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians. And having done all, stand. And in our day, we have seen Christians do this right to the death. It's been on YouTube. It's been on TV. We've seen photos. This is not something past or foreign. So when you have done all, you stand. So where do you sit? Where do you walk? And where will you stand when judgment and difficulties come?